Last Friday at work, I was working with a guy. This guy's always smiling. He's a great guy. And he said, I love Easter. He says that he loves Easter. And I said, me too. He then said that Easter has to rank right up there with Thanksgiving because of all the good food. I said, well, I don't know as if I would say it ranks up there with Thanksgiving. I said, I think Easter is the greatest holiday ever. It's the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving isn't as great as Easter. And he smiled and he said, you're right. You're right. Well, I had to work yesterday and I said to him that he helped me come up with the title of the Easter sermon. And he was all smiles. He was happy. Even at the end of the day, we worked half a day yesterday. We had to do some things. And he comes up, he goes, you don't know how happy that makes me feel. He goes, that I helped you come up with the sermon. And I said, yeah, I think I'm going to name it the greatest holiday in history. And I said, you know, I'm coming home and I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm going to name it the greatest holiday in history. What about the greatest day in history? Well, then I decided I'm just going to name the title of this sermon, The Greatest Day Ever. The greatest day ever. The day God raised Jesus from the grave was the greatest day ever. It is also the greatest holiday ever. Well, some may be thinking, what about Christmas? I'd have to say, that's another great holiday. But it isn't the greatest holiday. And the reason is if we did not have the resurrection, we would have never have known about his birth. If we didn't have the resurrection, if God did not raise Jesus Christ from the dead, we would have never have heard about his birth. But God did raise Jesus from the grave, and this morning we are going to look at the three P's surrounding the resurrection: the purpose, the position, and the practice. Let us start with the purpose. Why the resurrection? In short, the resurrection was proof that God was pleased with the life and death of Jesus Christ. And the question has to be, well, why did he have to die? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The just in this passage, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ, and the unjust is speaking of all mankind. Jesus suffered for our sins. It goes right back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve were created and had a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. God blessed them with everything and gave them no restrictions but one. And that was that they could eat of all the trees of the garden, but you could not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. It was to test their loyalty. It was to test their love for God. Now, the death God was speaking of was both physical and spiritual. We know that they died physically because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, it records Adam's death. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. As a result of Adam's sin, we have all become sinners. And because of our sin, we too all die. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all cursed to die physically due to sin. But we are all dead spiritually as well because of sin. And this too started with Adam. Genesis 3:22-24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God used to walk with them in the cool of the day while they were without sin in the garden, but now, due to their sin, they no longer had that intimate relationship. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says that they were dead in our sins, that we were dead in our sins. Dead in this verse is in regards to the physical, is not in regards to the physical death, but the spiritual death. And we know this because it says you were. Past tense. It's talking to Christians. It's talking to believers. And he says, you were once dead in your sins. Well, he didn't raise us from the dead physically. So it's talking about the spiritual aspect of death. If we were to die for our sins, we would have to spend all of eternity paying for them in hell. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, a wage is something that you've earned for something you have done. So if you go to work and you work for a day, you get paid for a day's wages because you did something. Well, if you rob a bank, the wages is jail. So the wages of sin, God put the penalty as death. Left to ourselves, we are all doomed to die and spend eternity separated from God in hell. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them, speaking of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God sent his Son to die in our place so that we didn't have to. When we sinned against God, and it is God who we are accountable to. He is the one who determines the consequences of our sin. It is his wrath that is poured out on sinners, and it was God's wrath that was poured out on the Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now this, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ. It's the prophecy of the Christ to come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, same chapter, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering of sin. See, what you have there in those verses, and the whole chapter is a great chapter. It's a messianic prophecy. But when you look at these verses, what you do notice is two things. One is the sinner, that he took the sins for the sinner. And it was God's wrath that was poured out on the Savior. It was God's wrath that was poured out on the Christ. The required payment for sin is death. But we couldn't do this ourselves and live. But if someone else could die in our place, could take the wrath of God for us, we then could live and never die if God was pleased with the payment. This is why Jesus had to die. But if he only died without being raised from the dead, there would be no hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who are asleep, meaning those who have died as Christians, those who are asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are of all men the most pitiable. But verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The purpose of the resurrection was to give life to those who believe. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it shall be imputed to us. Remember, we looked at that word not too long ago. Imputed means to put on someone else's account. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We are justified. Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that God gave to us through him, we are now found justified without sins. We are acquitted of all sins. Acts 2, chapter 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross of his own will. No one made him, but he went of his own will. The Father poured out his wrath, the judgment that was due for all sin, on Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one without fault. But the resurrection proves that God was pleased with this payment paid. It proves it. Because if the payment paid was not satisfactory, God would not have raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus did not raise or rise from the dead, we would still be in our sins, meaning that we would still have to pay for our sins ourselves. What was the purpose of the resurrection? To pay for our sins and to appease God. He had to appease God. The payment that God required had to be met. And that payment was met. And the proof of that acceptance was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Well, we've looked at the purpose of the resurrection. Now let us look at the position. There are two positions possible with the resurrection. If you reject the payment paid, then you have no other possibility of eternal life. In other words, your position before God is that you are still an enemy of God and you have no hope of eternal life. You will spend eternity in hell. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What he's saying here is if those who have perished under the law of Moses was going to spend eternity in hell because of their sin, how much worse would it be to ignore the gracious gift of God, sending his only son to die so that we could live. How much worse could that possibly be? Jesus Christ is the only option for forgiveness. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14, 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only option for forgiveness. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you become a child of his. That's a position. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are children. We are children of God by accepting the payment paid. If we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are positioned in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already in heaven. God's not trapped by time. Of course, we know we're here. But we have a reservation. It's already there. And one day we're going to sit at the table. We are seated. It's already happened. We are guaranteed a place in heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you, or I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Positionally, we are holy without sin. We are righteous before God. A lot of things we have positionally, isn't there? A lot of things. We are holy. We are righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have become the righteousness of God in him. Positionally, we are holy. Positionally, we are as holy as God. We are as righteous as God. We met the righteous requirement that God required. We have looked at the purpose of the resurrection, the position due to the resurrection. Now let us look at the practice of the resurrection. If you have never believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first practice you must do is believe. Now, what I mean by practice is application. How do you apply what it is that we know about Jesus Christ? Well, if you're an unbeliever, the first thing you have to do is believe. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the first thing we have to do as an unbeliever is to believe. If we do not confess our sins before God and ask forgiveness based on his death, burial, and resurrection, then we cannot be made right. We cannot be reconciled to a holy God. We have no hope of eternal life. Those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the best passage that I can think of and how we are to live our lives is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you for their brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul writes out the whole book of Romans. It's funny, we were talking in hermeneutics not too long ago. How do we know what the therefore refers back to? Well, I believe that the therefore, I know it says I beseech you therefore, but therefore is still there. And so the therefore is referring back to the previous 11 chapters. And what Paul does is he lays out all of God's history and what he was doing and how he was looking to redeem his people or people in general. He says, you know what? If you're a Jew, you're guilty. You're guilty of the law. If you're a Gentile, you're guilty. You're guilty because of your conscience. You know what you should and shouldn't be doing, but you did it anyway. Therefore, you're guilty. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's always been of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. He was before the law. He trusted in Christ. Righteousness comes by faith. It's always been of faith. Well, what are you supposed to do then if you believe? Are you to, if God's grace is it abounds because of your sin, should you sin the more so that grace may abound the more? Absolutely not, he says. And then he tells us, hey, you know what? If you're suffering in this world, don't worry about it, because the glories to come far outweigh the trials and the tribulations we go through in this world. Hey, and you Jews, if you think that it's unright, for if it's not righteous that God should go to the Gentiles, who are you as clay to tell the potter how you to form? Was it not him who chose Jacob, in other words, Israel, and not Esau? He chose the church. And he's working through the church. Now, church, don't get too haughty, because if you get haughty, don't forget, the natural branch is much more easy to graft back into the natural tree than that which is not natural, which is the Gentiles. Oh, but in regards to all that you have just learned, everything that I've just written, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Isn't it just reasonable as a conclusion to what I've just said? This is Paul speaking. That we should just live to the praise of God's glory? Isn't that just the natural outcome of our lives, that we should just say, hey, if we believe all that was just said, don't you believe that the most reasonable response is to live a holy life to the praise of God's glory? When you consider all of God's history dealing with mankind, shouldn't our conclusion be that we should live for Him as He intended us to live from the beginning? A life devoted to God with complete loyalty? That which was not done in the garden, Christ has given us another chance to do here. The greatest thing is it's eternal life. It means it's a guarantee. We have it no matter what. We're going to fail. We're not going to be completely loyal at all times. But at least we have the opportunity and we know what life's all about now. Isn't it just reasonable to live a life devoted to God with complete loyalty? Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I'm going to make myself known to you. You love me, I'm going to love you. I love you anyway, but I'm going to love you, and I'm going to show you who I am. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I don't live for myself anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:15-17. "He died for all," speaking of Christ, "that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we know Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, how should this look in real life? Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The best way we can show our loves for one another is to help one another grow to the full stature of Jesus Christ. It's to help one another grow to the full stature of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, I told you many, many times, this is really what the church is. Now, I'm not going to read all 11 verses, or 8 or 9 or whatever it is, just verses 15 and 16. "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." To grow up to be like Christ. "From whom the whole body," the church, the bride, "joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What are we edifying each other to do? To become more like Jesus Christ. Well, that's an act of love. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews, there was a bunch of Jews that just were going to go back to the Mosaic law. So the writer, he's really trying to encourage them, stay the course, stay the course. Don't give up. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is more important than anything and everything. He's more important than the angels, more important than Moses, more important than Abraham. He's more important than anything. He's more important than the priesthood. Don't leave. Don't turn your back on it. And people were. So he's going to encourage them with these words. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Come together, stir up that love, help each other grow into the image of Christ. That is how we can really show our love for one another. How's your walk? How are you doing? Something else that should be practiced amongst believers and was instructed by Christ and the apostles is evangelizing. Evangelizing. These two verses, most of you are familiar with. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." To go, make disciples, learners, evangelize. Mark chapter 16 says to evangelize, to witness, to proclaim, to preach the gospel. And then make disciples to help them grow like we would in the church. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15-21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That passage is incredible. It says it all. God was in Christ reconciling, making the relationship right, right? Restoring the relationship, reconciliation, restoring. Not imputing our sins on us, but imputing it to Jesus Christ, right? And then as a result of that, those who believe have the righteousness of God. We are as holy as God, which was the standard that must be met. God sent his son to die a horrendous death, which was followed by a victorious resurrection in order to reconcile us to himself. That was his whole plan from the very beginning. He now has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation to restore the relationship that lost people don't have with God, to restore that which mankind had in the beginning was lost but now has to be brought back. It is our responsibility to inform people of the opportunity to be made right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's solely our responsibility. Easter is the greatest holiday in history. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest day ever. The question is, whether a believer or an unbeliever, do you understand the purpose, position, and practice in regards to the resurrection? We as believers, let us show our appreciation for the resurrection by reflecting upon the purpose, appreciating our position, and putting into practice proper Christian living. Let's pray.